we were turning to our thought of late of answered prayer, because it's always encouraging to see the Lord, as it were, bending down and listening to the cry of his people and answering at times in really remarkable ways. We're in the book of 2 Chronicles this evening. We're looking at one of the kings of Israel, particularly king of Judah, Asa by name. My grandmother, I'll tell you again, called him Good King Asa. And when you consider the father and grandfather that he had, it's remarkable that he turned out the way that he did. And that, by the way, just before we go any further, that's an encouragement right there. Good men can come from bad fathers. But it's also, the other way is true too, right? Bad men can come from good fathers, and that's just one of the mysteries of the scripture and how this works and why it does, we don't always know, but it's just one of the facts that we have to deal with. But it's really encouraging when you see a man like Asa coming from a father like Abijah. And that's the something of the genealogy there in short. We're in 2 Chronicles 14. And our reading begins with verse 8. So 2 Chronicles 14, 8, and we'll read down through verse 15. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, and then they returned to Jerusalem. This is one of those famous places in Scripture in that it helps the believer's confidence. You read something like this, and it reinvigorates, I hope, confidence in the Lord your God and confidence in prayer and getting prayer answered. I think it helps us to see as we look at this, the battle is the Lord's. He is not restrained to save by many or by few. What else does it teach us? That he who overthrew the Canaanites so many years before this can deal with the Ethiopians so many centuries later. In other words, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the God that your great-grandfather served, you can serve him as well and pass that knowledge on to your great-great-great-grand descendants as well. And he will be the same to them as he was to you, as he was to your great-grandfather, etc. We serve the God that Martin Luther knew. And that it's tremendously encouraging when you think of it, isn't it? So what we have here before us is basically an unfair fight, humanly speaking. It's unfair in the sense that, well, Asa had a pretty good army, and I think he marched his men out probably hearing the Ethiopians are coming against us with a large host. And he gets out there and he realizes when he gets to this valley, it's 2-1. roughly, right? Is that how it reads to you? A little over 500,000 men. It's a pretty good army for Judah and Benjamin to muster. But there's a million Ethiopians out there, and they have this big contingent of chariots, which is the cruise missile of the day. This is the ultimate battle weapon. And so they've got 300 of them. Oh, great. And I could just feel, if I were there, I could feel my own heart sinking a bit as I saw this and thought, how's this going to go? Is this going to go well? And so it doesn't look like a fair fight. It looks like an unfair fight. Again, as we say, humanly speaking, but this is not in the hands of mere men, what we read here. Asa knew his God, and he knew that he helps those who cannot help themselves. And he knew that when they say such things as we find here, he is all the more inclined to help. And I'm thinking of what we read there in the middle of verse 11. Help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And this is his prayer. And he's prayed this after he summed things up by saying, Lord, it's in your hands. It's out of our control. There is no one besides you to help in this struggle. Why? Because it's the powerful versus those who have no strength. So, Lord, would you help? And as we read, not only does the Lord give victory, but the Ethiopians are shattered, and so that you never see them mustering this force again and coming against Israel. Now, I hope that's encouraging to you, that God answers prayer like this, and he can help us in the midst of our profound weakness. And when your adversaries are, when it feels like it's 2-1, when you're maybe 3-1, you're wrestling the world and the flesh and the devil. And you can say, Lord, it's 1,000,000 to 300,000. It's 3-1. I don't know. I do know. I don't have strength for this. And just such a prayer and just such an answer is helpful to us who are standing in our day against a multitude, let's be honest. And so maybe this will be of encouragement to you, but I want to draw your attention this evening to the context, because there's something lurking for us in these pages here and in these events that are leading up to this that I think are encouraging to us, because we can plug ourselves right into this. All right, chapter 12, verse 13 tells us something. It says, King Rehoboam, now pause. Do you remember who Rehoboam was? He's Solomon's son. So it was King David who reigned for 40 years, Solomon who reigned for another 40 years, and then who's going to be king after Solomon? Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the fellow that they came to him and said, your father he made his service really hard. Would you kind of slacken the reins a bit? And he rejected the advice of the elders, who said, you know, if you just speak kindly to them, they'll be your servants forever. And he said to the young man, now what do you say? And these are the guys that kind of grew up with him. And they said, now you tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's loins, and you're going to discipline them with scorpions, whereas your father disciplined them with whips. And so he says, now that sounds like something a king would say. And he stands up, Rehoboam does, and says, all right, after 3 days of thinking about things, they all come back, and what's your verdict? Then he tells them what the young men have told him. And that's when the 10 tribes of the north just say, well, look to your own self, David, and all your, we don't have any part of that, come on. And so off they go, and the scripture says they were in rebellion against the house of David since that point. It is a split in the nation. That happens under Rehoboam, right at the beginning of his reign. Now, okay, we got three words into verse 13, didn't we? So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem, and he reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and this is our point. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Now, mark that, 17 years. Now, it's his son, Abijah, who reigns next. Verse 16 of chapter 12 tells us, Rehoboam slept with his fathers. He was buried in the city of David. His son Abijah became king in his place. How long did he reign? Verse 2 of chapter 13, Abijah reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was such and so. All right. So you get a 20-year span here where you got two kings that rise and then fall. And then Asa comes on to the scene. Now the point of this is just this. Asa was only 20 years removed from his great-grandfather. Now, which one of you can say, I'm only 20 years away from my great-grandfather? I didn't even know mine. I barely knew my grandfathers. They were so much older than I, it seemed. And then they died when I was, well, fairly young by today's standards. And the great-grandfather was just a story, but you've got Solomon, his son Rehoboam for 17 years, his son Abijah for 3, and then Asa comes to the throne. The other point to take from this is his whole world changes. In 20-year span, the whole world, his world has changed. It's been split right in two. There is now a north kingdom and there is a south kingdom. And when Asa comes to the throne, he is just reigning basically over the tribe of Judah, and there's Benjamin that's faithful to them too, because Jerusalem's right there in the borderline between the two tribes. So you've got two tribes to the south, all the others to the north, and this is a whole brand new experience. Now let me ask you this. You remember 20 years ago? What happened 20 years ago? Did our world change? I said to Billy this morning, what happened 20 years ago? She said 9/11. I said, yeah. Did that change things? It changed everything. What happened last year? Did our world change? Absolutely. We now have a situation that we've never seen the like. Our fathers have never seen the like. We don't hardly know what to do. I feel sorry for the politicians. I'm going to vote them out, but I feel sorry for them, because what do you do with a situation like this? When God has stepped in and taken control of the reins, and he is rebuking the nations and limiting their power, what is a politician to do? What is a populist to do? I'm just saying that our world has changed. Like Asa's world had changed right before his eyes, and he had nothing to do with it, and it was not his fault. It just happened. Now, this is where the encouragement comes in. It looks like the high days are long gone, like the high days are a thing of the past. The victories of David, the glory of Solomon, the uniting of this one kingdom and this eastern edge of the Mediterranean, the crossroads of two continents, right there, little Palestine. Yeah. Oh, we held it once, but those days are past. Do you remember what Rehoboam did when Jeroboam took the northern tribes and broke away? Do you remember what he did? He gathers his army together. He's about to go chase these scoundrels down and bring them back to the worship of God and the faithfulness to the house of David. And this prophet stands up and says, don't go. This thing is for me. One of the more amazing places in Scripture. This thing is for me. How can this be? How can God not want to unite these two things? How could this be from him to split these tribes off that way and these tribes that way and thereby weaken the whole region? This thing is for me. And I thought about that today, and it reminded me of what the Lord said. When they were coming up, I mean, I'm going way back now, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they see the promised land, And the 10 spies say, we can't take it. Everyone's heart melts with fear. And the Lord says, all right, you're going to wander around for 38 more years. And they say, no, we're not. We're going to go take this place. And the Lord says, and Moses said, you're not. God's not going to be with you. You're going to know my opposition, the Lord said. It's that sense that I think the church labors under in many ways in our time, to live to see such a thing when truth is ridiculed and the gospel is spat upon and the church is not argued with any longer, she's just laughed at. To live to see such. And you think, well, the high days are behind us. The great days are long gone. It's the blessing of God just seems spent. And this was right where these good people were. And I am not entirely inside the mind and the thought and the heart of Asa, but I know that he felt this. But he also felt this. God will bless his people who seek him. He will yet bless them. And this is the encouragement of this 14th chapter and the 15th as well. We haven't gone there yet. We may have a little bit of time to do it. They come up with their combined weakness and they stand before an army with tremendous strength and then they say, Lord, we can't do this, but you can accomplish this in us. And God answers the prayer. In other words, they have a great victory. These people, in the midst of saddened times and darkened days, they have themselves a great victory. Now, the next chapter speaks of a great visitation that they had. The Lord visits these people. He comes to them with strong encouragement. Let's see. Turn over to chapter 15. The prophet has met them and they come back from battle and he encourages them. He says, seek the Lord and he will be with you when you seek him. And verse 8 says of chapter 15, Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, and he took courage and he starts removing abominable things, idols. He restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, and many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. So they assembled at Jerusalem. This is verse 10. In the third month of the 15th year of Asa. And they sacrificed the Lord that day, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. This is a good meeting here. By Jewish standards, this is a glorious meeting. Now, we probably wouldn't have a worship service quite like this, but give us a good, high, strong visitation from God, and we'll be shouting and blowing horns as well. Well, look at verse 15. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart, and they had sought him earnestly. And now this is beautiful. He let them find him. He let them find him. Lord, where are you? I'm right here. Will you come to us? I'm right here. Will you help us? Yes, I will, for I'm right here. Open your eyes. Here I am. This is what's happening. He let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. This to me, as we say, is the whole turn of events is encouraging. The victory that they have over the Ethiopians and then the strong sense of visitation and the presence of God, which they've not known in a long time. But it's particularly encouraging when you consider the days and the deadened state of spiritual life, the almost hopeless sense of it'll never get any better. And the crushing sense of how could this ever come about? God still has mercies restored, reserved, and stored up for his people. That's encouraging, isn't it? We could never, were 10,000 more generations to come and go, we could never exhaust the blessing that's in his right hand. We could never weary him to the point where he's tired of giving to his people. There is that much in our God, and that much in the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Now, bringing our Lord's name into this, you remember what he said? Because I live, you shall live also. And he wasn't speaking of just good days or particularly strong seasons where the government was in favor with you and agreed with you in your interpretation of Scripture. Now, he was speaking of all the time between when he said that until his second coming. And that includes us, dear friends. Because he lives, we shall live also. It's possible in these days. Let's pray.